Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon. Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's great to see everyone this morning. Janice and Joshua and myself made a long trip to Texas last week, and I was engaged there in a gospel meeting with the church that we had been at for 10 years before we moved here. So it was a great reunion with old friends, and we got to shut the old building down, Stonegate. Church of Christ in Port Arthur had their last meeting Tuesday night, so I preached the last sermon there on Tuesday night, and then they moved to their new location on Memorial Drive, and I got to preach the first sermon in the new building. So it was a fun week, and a lot of good things happened. Each month here at Lost River, we are emphasizing a different aspect of God's character throughout the year. And for the month of May, beginning today, first Sunday in May, we are focusing on a quality of God that is not one of the things that we may think about as being the more desirable attribute of God, but nevertheless one that is of critical importance. We're told, and we'll read in just a moment, that God is a jealous God. So that's what we're going to be considering this week. Unlike some of the other attributes of God, God is love, God is faithful, God is merciful. When you begin as a preacher to go study the topic and read the literature that is available that others have pioneered on the topic, you find that unlike those other qualities of God, here is one in which there's quite a bit of scarcity of information. And I think that is not necessarily just because the jealousy of God is not necessarily as popular a thing to think about as it is, it's a difficult thing to think about. And it's required quite a bit of study and thought on my part to come to what I believe is a strong and biblical understanding of this subject, and it is my goal to impart that study, the benefit of it, to you this morning. And I believe that if that is accomplished, you're going to walk away realizing that this is a critically important quality of God's nature, and one that you are most grateful for. In the same sense that you really cannot understand mercy without justice, and as grace is utterly a meaningless word apart from law, so love, in a real sense, has no meaning or no value apart from jealousy. And so God's love and God's jealousy come together in an important way in this quality of jealousy. So let's begin this morning by reading together the text, Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Here the word of the Lord says, "Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. After you and your children and grandchildren have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witness against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the people, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or smell or eat. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in latter days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers, which he confirmed to them by oath." In order to try to get our attention, we need to understand historically how what Moses says will happen here in Deuteronomy 4 actually happened. The children of Israel became joined to God as a son to a father, as a wife to her husband, and entered into the land that God promised to give them, and then they did do exactly what they said they wouldn't and what God forbid them to do here, and that is they turned aside to other gods. And they went after reliances on other nations more powerful than themselves as a means of protecting themselves. So they looked for protection, for affirmation, for joy and happiness in some place other than in the God who had created them and made them and given them the land. In Ezekiel, I won't say the chapter because I don't want 13-year-old boys running over there to look at it. But if Ezekiel 23, which describes this process in terms of a wife betraying her husband through sexual immorality, if it were portrayed in a movie, it would not be an R-rated movie, it would be an X-rated movie. The language is gross. The language is extremely graphic and highly insulting as God describes the nature of Israel going after her well-endowed lovers, and how in doing so she ultimately just destroyed herself until she comes to the point, as it describes here predictively or prophetically in Deuteronomy 4, that she would finally come to herself and begin to return to God and see her need for God, and that God in His mercy, after using His jealousy and His anger as a means of bringing them to nothing, would finally bring them back to a point where they would seek Him out, that He in His mercy would receive them back because of His undying love for them. And this is the nature of mankind with God. It is good for us that God is jealous, because our hearts are so easily corrupted. You and I so easily and even daily can turn our affections away from God and His beauty, His loveliness, His perfection, His wonder, His amazement, and go after ridiculous things, supplanting the God who gives us life, who created all things, with objects that are so vastly inferior that they cannot even really be compared to one another, and yet we pursue these idols. Like a married person going after a cheap lover. And if it were not for God's jealousy, in which He is provoked to pursue us in our rebellion against Him and bring us back to Him through the means that He has appointed, we would be everlastingly wandering, everlastingly lusting after things that cannot satisfy us. And so it is good that your God loves you with a jealous love. Let's consider then for a while this morning, what is jealousy? Jealousy is sometimes confused with envy, but they are not the same. Envy is when you or I become distressed over another person's good fortune. Somebody else gets the scholarship that you were hoping to get, and over their good fortune you feel distressed. Somebody gets a job promotion that you thought you were going to get, and rather than being happy for that person, you're just sick at your stomach. Somebody else gets the new car or has something that you want, and you feel bitter toward them because of what they have. That's envy, and that's not the same as jealousy. That is always condemned as a sin in Scripture. Jealousy, rather, is the feeling of anger that comes from losing someone's affection. Someone that we were in a relationship with, someone that we had a friendship with, a love that was shared, but now there is someone else who has come into the picture, and the affection that was rightly directed toward us is now being moved away to somebody else. And we have an anger that mingles with our love that is described in Scripture as jealousy. Now that anger may be appropriate, or it may be inappropriate. It would be an appropriate thing for, just as an example, use a loving and faithful wife who'd been married to a man for 30 years. Maybe she sacrificed her career in order to be supportive of him in his. And she bore his children and raised them. She took care of his house. She did all of these things as a loving wife for her husband. And after 30 years of marriage, he comes in one day and tells her, I'm leaving you. I've found me a trophy wife. You know, I'm doing pretty good in this world, and now I'm going to marry someone half our age. She would be legitimately jealous over this kind of betrayal. And yet, that sort of thing happens every day, doesn't it? There can also be inappropriate jealousy, where we have no real basis or claim on another person's loyalty. We may want it, but there's no basis for us to expect that they would have this loyalty for us. If you're a young man and you really like this young lady, but she loves somebody else, you may have a jealous feeling about that, but you have no legitimate claim on her affection. This is well illustrated in the story of Saul and David. You may recall that Saul was made king over Israel. And he did good for a while, and he had the hearts eventually of the people of Israel. But because of his sin, he not only lost his position or right to rule from God's perspective, but also began to lose his grip on the nation as a people. And along comes David, who is good-looking, he is a poet and a singer, and he begins to win Israel's hearts, not because he was devious and trying to pull them away from Saul, but just because that's who he was. And then one day, he went out and faced Israel's greatest enemy and fought Goliath the giant and slew him. David was behaving as a king should behave, while Saul was well ensconced in his office behind enemy lines. And so the hearts of the people truly became joined to David. And then there was a parade. And the young women, the maidens of Israel, came in singing and dancing, and they were saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And Saul not only became envious, but he becomes jealous as well. And he begins to burn in his anger, not only against David, but also against Israel. And he goes from being a bad king to a worse king. His love is entirely replaced with a hatred. And so he begins to become destructive and murderous. And his jealousy is rooted, notice this is very important, Saul's jealousy is rooted in his inadequacy as a king and his insecurity as a person. Saul recognizes, I'm not who I need to be personally and before God. I'm not functioning as I ought to function as the king. I can't do the job. And yet he burns in jealousy to have the affection of his people back for him. And when you contrast that with the jealousy of God, you begin to see an infinite distance. Though the emotion may be somewhat similar, what is God? Is God jealous for us when we betray our love for him because he knows he's really an inadequate lover? No. Is it that he's somehow an incompetent king and provider? No. God knows perfectly well that he is absolutely competent. He knows that he is exactly and precisely and exhaustively everything that his people needs. If they are ever to be truly happy, if they are ever to be truly satisfied, they will find their happiness and satisfaction in him. God knows that. And so it is from a position not of inadequacy and fear, as Saul was, but one of perfect confidence and knowledge of his ability that he begins to pursue his betraying lover, a sinful humanity, a sinful bride. And so God's jealousy flows out of his complete confidence in his perfections. He knows we need him. He knows we are lost without him. He knows that he is completely able to satisfy his people. So consider then the jealousy of God. The jealousy of God is like the jealousy of a father who loves his child, or a mother even who loves her child. God calls Israel in the Old Testament his son. whom he brings leading by the hand. It's a beautiful image. He says, I took you by the hand and I led you out of Egypt, out of slavery to Pharaoh, and I brought you into the promised land. And so God has the love for his people as the love of a father for his child. The problem is, with us, we don't want a father in heaven. We want a grandfather in heaven, right? Now, I can speak with authority on this topic at last, as both a father and a grandfather, and I know the difference. A father, maybe part of it's because a father knows he's going to be around long enough to see the end result of his efforts, and a grandfather, I may not even be around for that anyway. So the father wants to shape the child. He disciplines the child. He has a jealous love for the child, and when the child begins to go astray, he may become angry at the child, but his love remains love. His love does not turn into hatred for the child because the child is doing wrong, but rather out of his love and a knowledge that the father has of his sufficiency and his adequacy, he begins to work with the child to correct and discipline and bring him along to become the person he or she needs to be. A grandfather just wants the kid to like him. I just want you to love me. So, you know, here's another piece of candy. And what we want in our human foolishness is a grandfather who'll just support me in doing anything that I want to do. Why can't God just figure out what it is that I want, what it is that I like, and give that to me? That's what we think we need. That's what we want. But it's not what we need. And we know that it's not really what we need, don't we? What would happen if every five-year-old in this building was given everything they wanted? Anything you want, you've got it. You make the rules, you call the shots. I'm here simply to give you what you want any moment. I'm at your beck and call. No limitations. They'd be all dead in a week. 15-year-olds, they'd last maybe a month, right? They're a little smarter than the five-year-olds. The 25-year-olds, some of you are going, hey, now, wait a minute. But when you're 50 and you look back at when you're 25, you'll look back at 25 like it's 25, you look back at 15 now. And you'll see all those things that I just thought I had to have, things that I needed, what God needs to do for me. No, I'm grateful that I was not given everything I wanted. I'm grateful that I have a father in heaven and not a grandfather in heaven. We need a God who is not a genie in a bottle that we can rub the lamp and poof, out pops the genie, and just he's bound by some law outside himself to give us three wishes, anything we want. Oh, we all love that thought experiment. What would you ask? What would you do? And the assumption is we all think we know what we need, but the stories, the legends that are told about that happening always end how? In disaster. Because the things we think we want are the things that will ruin us. And God is not a genie. God is not a cosmic grandfather. He is a loving and jealous loving father. He loves us. He knows what is best for us. And it is the fierce and jealous love of a wise and good father that we need, whether it's what we want at the moment or not. He is bound by no law outside of himself, but his own nature to love us as his creatures and to do so fiercely. God loves us like a husband. This is another illustration that God uses in Scripture quite heavily to describe the relationship he has to his people. We're joined to him not only as family, but joined to him by covenant as husband and wife. Which means that our relationship is marked by at least these three things. Number one, by priority, by fidelity. Number two, and thirdly, by intimacy. A marriage relationship means that I am the priority in your life. If you didn't understand that before you said I do, you figure it out pretty quick. At least hopefully we begin to figure this out. Sometimes marriages are destroyed, and they're typically destroyed because something gains first place in the hearts and the minds of one of the, or both of the members of this relationship. In Exodus 20, in verse 4, where a similar statement is made about God's jealousy, God there says, in that context of his jealousy, make no idols, no images, out of anything from the heavens above, the earth beneath, the waters below, male or female, make no images out of anything. So an idol is not a bad thing. An idol is not a good thing. An idol is anything, good or bad, that takes the position of priority in your life. And so some marriages fall apart because there was drinking, there was abuse, there was adultery. These kinds of things, yes, they come in and sometimes they destroy a marriage, and those are the bad things that take priority in that relationship. But many more marriages decline and fall apart and even maybe reach that point because first, there was a failure to put the other person first, and good things, not bad things, but good things assumed a priority. She wants to do what her mom and dad say, above and beyond what her husband's thoughts and views are. Or he wants to spend all of his time hunting and fishing with his buddies. And pretty soon she begins to decide, well, hunting and fishing or his friends that he's hanging out with and doing stuff with, that's his priority, not me. Or sports or whatever it is that is not a bad thing, maybe a good thing, but it's become a first thing, and therefore when it comes to the context of marriage, it is a destructive thing. And so just as in marriage, the priority has to be the other person that we're married to, in our relationship with God, he must be the ultimate and top priority. And we must be careful not only to weed out the bad things, the things that are clearly identified in Scripture as the sinful things, but we have to be careful even more so of the good things. The good things that begin to become the priority in our life and become first in our hearts and affections above and beyond God himself. And so our career, our image, our pleasure, our happiness, whatever it is that I'm wanting right now and that interests me at the moment becomes first in my life. Let me ask you, what do you think of when you first wake up in the morning? Is the one who gave you life, the one who holds your life in his hands, the one that you were redeemed by at the cost of his blood, the one that you will very soon stand before in judgment? Is this your waking thought of him? Or are there a thousand other things that must come first? Your God is a jealous God. It's a good thing because those other things that we pursue are trash that will destroy us. And so God begins to work and pursue us in such a way as to bring us back to him. And he's asking for us to make him a priority. Jesus brings us up short in one of the encounters that he has with a man who comes and says, I want to be one of your disciples. And Jesus says, come along. And he said, well, but first, my father is sick and dying and about to pass away, so I need to remain for the funeral, and when I take care of all of that, then I'll follow you. You see, that was a very, very patriarchal society in which parents and fathers in particular were everything. And Jesus says to him, let the dead bury the dead, you follow me. It's an absolute priority that Jesus requires of us, that our loyalty is first and fundamentally to him. What drives your decisions? What thought process do you go through first and foremost as you try to make life's decisions? What God says to us in his word, or what other people are saying or thinking, or just what we believe is right ourselves? What motivates us to act? But not only must God be our priority, since he is our jealous husband, he must also be one to whom we are faithful. Deuteronomy 4:23, back to our text, says, be careful not to forget the covenant. And in the context, both in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, where this occurs, or this word is used, jealousy is the Ten Commandments, which form the basis, the heart of the covenant of God's people in the old law. And what that tells us is that faithfulness to God has a shape. It's not just a vague idea, but God has told us in His Word, this is what faithfulness to me looks like. It's not sufficient for us just to go around saying, well, yeah, God's first in my life. Are you faithful to the terms of the covenant? There are commandments in the Scripture. There are things that He calls upon us to do, things He says we must not do, and we must live in keeping with those terms. That's fidelity. That is faithfulness. When you marry your spouse, if I did the ceremony, which by God's grace I've had the blessing and privilege to do for countless numbers of you, I can guarantee you I said the list of traditional things. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. There is a shape, a definite shape that this covenant that you have made with one another takes. And the same is true in our relationship with God. And the terms of that covenant that God is jealously calling us to adhere to is there for a reason. And that is that God wants us to be a lovely bride. And what loveliness looks like is the Ten Commandments, for instance. You follow these, you become a person of character. You become a person that is lovely, and God wants His bride to be lovely. God is relentlessly committed. God is relentlessly committed to making you beautiful. He is relentlessly committed to making you truly and eternally happy and joyful. He is eternally committed to making you an entirely holy person. And therefore, He disciplines us when we go astray. He gives us the wonderful gift and blessing of misery in our sin. Did you get that? He gives us the tremendously good and perfect gift of abject misery in our sin. Because our sin can never, ever really satisfy. It can never truly make us happy. And so He wants us to know the true joy and happiness that comes from righteousness in His sight. He gives us the precious gift of disappointment, bitter disappointment in life. Disappointment typically in our idols. Because He wants us at last to know that He alone, and He and His perfections, can give us delight and security and peace. C.S. Lewis, no one deals with this concept better than he did. Stay with me for a little longer as I read to you a few of the things that he says on this point. He says, you asked for a loving God? You have one. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you happy in your own way, but the consuming fire Himself. The love that made the worlds. He is persistent as the artist's love for his work. Provident as a venerable father's love for his child. Jealous, inexorable, and exacting as the love of a husband for his wife. When we fall in love with a woman, he later writes, do we cease to care whether she is clean or dirty, fair or foul? Do we not rather then first begin to care? Does any woman regard it as a sign of love in a man that he neither knows nor cares how she looks? Love may indeed love the beloved when her beauty is lost, but not because it is lost. Love may forgive all infirmities and love still in spite of them. But love cannot cease to will their removal. Love is more sensitive than hatred itself to every blemish in the beloved. Of all powers, he forgives most, but he condones least. He is pleased with little, but demands all. At last, he writes, God gives the happiness that is there, not the happiness that is not. To be God, to be like God and share in His goodness, or to be miserable, these are the only three alternatives. There's only three realities for sentient beings in all the universe. You can either be God, you can become godly and happy, therefore, or you can be miserable. There are no alternatives. And your happiness and joy rests on the other side of your holiness. We will never be truly happy until we become what God is calling us to be, and that is accomplished through fidelity to His will. At last and quickly, God's calling us to intimacy. Because you see, we'll fall into the place of saying, well, you see, it's just all about rule keeping then. God's given us a list of rules. Take the Ten Commandments. Take some other place in the New Testament where God lists some things, some duties that we're supposed to do. Do that, and that's what keeping covenant relationship with God is all about. I've been faithful to the terms of the covenant. I want to say to you this morning, that's not good enough. God says that's not good enough. How many of you in your marriages would say to your spouse, here's the list of rules I want you to keep, and the person says, okay, I'm really not that interested in you, but if this is what it takes to make you happy and I can be at peace, then I'll do these things. Just give me a list of things. I'll do that list. No more, no less. You would say that's not a marriage. And rightly so. Same is true with God. Again, Deuteronomy 4:31, in the same context that God says, I am a jealous God, He says, I am your God. I'm giving myself to you. God is saying, I'm opening my heart to you. Open yourself to me. Open your heart to me. And so the motivation of our doing what God asks us to do is love. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love and commandment keeping are not two things to be set in opposition to one another. God doesn't do that. He brings them together. If I love Him, I will seek to do what He says. You know how to, young people, how do you know you're falling in love? How do you know if you're falling in love?
Nothing makes sense.
Okay, nothing makes sense if you're falling in love. But another thing that will happen is you will say to yourself, listen to me, you will say to yourself, I just want to do what pleases them. I want to find out what makes them happy, and that's what I want to do. And so you're not asking them necessarily. They may not give you a list of rules. Well, here's the things that makes me happy. But you're going to make your own list, aren't you? You may not write it out, but you'll be thinking, what's going to make her happy? What's going to bring her delight? What's going to bring them joy? That's what I want to do. And that's the way it should be with us and God. And that's why God says love fulfills the law. He's saying, I'm going to give you rules and guidelines because you need them and you need the guidance because you don't have that much wisdom, and I'm going to teach you what's good and right. But I want you to just, if you have love for me, you're not going to really need all those rules all the time, because the relationship is going to be governed by the love. When I was a youngster, I may have told you, I'm sure I have at some point, the story from the time I was a little bitty guy, and they start actually giving you grades, until the time that I was halfway through my junior year of high school, I made 1A. Okay? I was a C student. A few D's, a couple of B's here and there. I probably shouldn't be telling you young people do as your parents tell you, not what I'm saying. My parents could not get me to bring a book home. They could not get me to do homework. I turned in zeros, you know, incompletes, whatever, never studied for a test. Whatever it takes to remain eligible for sports, that's why you go to class. And then I met Janice. And from that point forward, I made straight A's, honor roll every time from that point until I graduated high school. And the reason being was, she kind of made it clear that if she was going to be happy, I was going to have to actually know things. She could see what I couldn't. I was not going to be a pro football player. I was not going to be a professional athlete, and so I better have something else going for me. And in order to please her, I started studying. And that's how you know you're in love, because you begin to meet the demands of your beloved. You want to change for them. But how can we, as sinners, ever hope to meet the demands of God? We're behind this morning, and I'm going long, but I do want you desperately to get this point. Give me about 3 more minutes. In Joshua 24, this is when the children of Israel, after the law has been given in Deuteronomy and Exodus, now Joshua's become the leader, and they're conquering the land, and they've been conquering the land, and Joshua tells them some bad news. He's talking to the people about reaffirming their commitment to God, their covenant with God, but then he adds this strange statement: you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. That's pretty discouraging. What if I got up this morning, I told you all these things that God's wanting you to do, and then I just concluded the sermon but saying, you can't do it. Your God is too holy. He's too zealous. He's too earnest about making you and you becoming perfected for you to ever measure up. Let's stand and sing. That's in essence here at the end of the book of Joshua, what Joshua tells the people: you'll never do it. He's too holy. He's too jealous. God's demands for us as our Father are so high, we cannot achieve them. So where is the hope? Jesus says, the Father says to Jesus at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is my Son whom I love. I'm very pleased with him." And in Ephesians 1 and verse 6, we're told that the Father has made us acceptable in the Son. It is through our relationship with Christ, coming into covenant with Christ, that God deals with us as he deals with his own Son. In fact, we're told, I forget the specific verse now, but we're told elsewhere in the book of Ephesians, he says that God loves us with the same love with which he loves his Son. Actually, that's John chapter 17, verse 23. I do remember it. It's Jesus' prayer. And he acknowledges that the Father now, because of what Jesus has come to do, loves us, his people, with the same love, in the same way as he loves Jesus. You see, Jesus did measure up as a son. Even though all of us have fallen short, Jesus did measure up as a son. And we, in Christ, measure up. So you better get your identity and your relationship with God through Jesus, or you'll be in the same situation as the children of Israel that Joshua said, you'll never make it. Well, what about as a wife? We're not perfectly loyal to our covenant with God, are we? We sin. But the Father has made provision in this as well. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5 and in verses 25 through 27. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church." It's a jealous love. "He loved the church and gave himself up for her, because she was already so holy, so clean, so perfect." No. He gave himself up for her, and we know what that means. It means he died on the cross in order to make her holy, to cleanse her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or other blemish, but holy and blameless. In his passionate and jealous love for a sinful humanity, God didn't turn his love into hate as Saul did for Israel. But instead, it drove him to turn our sin back on himself. And he walked into, that is, Jesus walked into the consuming fire of the Father's wrath, jealous wrath, so that we could become a glorious bride. Jesus didn't kill us for our betrayal. He died because of our betrayal. He died for us. And now in him, we are accepted. We are cleansed. We are made holy. And my challenge for you this morning, as I leave this with you, is simply this: fill your hearts with that. fill your hearts with that. If your hearts are filled with that, I have no worry about the life that you're going to live this week. No concern. Fill your hearts with what God's jealous love has done to make you whole. If you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to come and come to Christ, who alone can make you whole and holy and spotless in God's sight. Be joined with Him in baptism. He'll wash all your sins away, and you can start living a life that is pleasing and acceptable to God. We encourage you to come now while we stand, while we sing.